The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
There's an ironclad in the economy of God and an ironclad law in the economy of God and in His universe. What you're beholding, you're becoming. It's a principle that's beautiful and powerful in its simplicity, convicting and clear in its outcome. You become like what you worship. And we are all becoming someone. And we are all going somewhere. You can be sure that neutrality is a myth. The idea that you can stay the same, is definitely a lie. You can be sure that your now will be on display in your later. No one remains the same. We've already been told in Hebrews that we need to pay special close attention to Jesus lest we drift, because we will. If we don't. And what we're becoming right now, whatever you're becoming right now, will mark who you will be tomorrow and maybe who you will be for the rest of your life and perhaps into eternity. You look around you and it seems like there are lots of different people going lots of different directions. But we all know that in the end, there are really only two destinations. And everyone is on their way to one or the other. To eternity with God or eternity without Him. So as we travel that road, and we're all on one of those roads, as we travel that road, we are being changed. We're being changed by whatever holds our gaze. We're being changed by whatever owns our attention, by whatever occupies our mind, whatever controls our affections. We are being changed by that because we become like what we worship. The psalmist, as we read in Psalm 115 this morning, I read a few minutes ago, he recognized this truth. He saw it as the danger of idolatry in mocking the idols of his day. Remember, he said this, those who make the idols become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Because we become like what we worship. Over 50 years ago, a great pastor and preacher named A.W. Tozer, seeing this scriptural truth for himself, wrote the following. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. That's why he warned the church so long ago, a warning that we need again. He warned the church then that we need a high, exalted view of God presented in Scripture, and not the low, bringing God down to our level, human view of God that makes Him more palatable. Makes Him easier to accept. These images, these views of God that are so often put forth, we too should fight and expose, and maybe like the psalmist, even mock these presentations of a needy God or a sissified Jesus. There aren't anything like who He is. No matter whether it's preachers or TV ads. Because there's something that God has wired in us to make it so that our thoughts and our attitudes and our affections and our words and, yes, our actions and our very lives will be shaped by whatever fills our hearts and whatever fills our minds, because we become like what we worship. That's why the Apostle Paul in the last verse of 2 Corinthians 3 says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As we behold Him, we become like Him." That's why John in 1 John 3, verse 2, says, "What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is." Seeing Him as He is makes us like Him, because we become what we worship. What you behold, you become. So we begin chapter 3 of Hebrews this morning. We're going to get to, in the first 6 verses, we're going to see a comparison between Jesus and Moses, in which the author is going to prove the superiority of Jesus as greater than Moses. Then he's going to, in a mixture of exposition and exhortation, he's going to take Psalm 95 and unfold it for us and use it to strengthen our faith and perseverance and encourage us in relationship to one another to help one another get home. And that is to come. This morning, we're going to focus on verse 1. Because in verse 1, we are called by God Himself to behold His Son. We are called by God Himself this morning in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Hebrews to consider Jesus, to fix our hearts and our minds on Jesus. That's what we're going to do. We're going to fix our hearts and our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ, for the strengthening of our faith, so that we might see Him, so that, like we have said this morning, I didn't plan it, but it's become a theme, so that we might hear His voice. We're going to see it in 3 points this morning. The writer of Hebrews is going to begin this chapter in verse 1 by reminding them, because of who Jesus is and what He's done, who they are. We're going to consider Jesus. And in 3 points, he's going to say, consider Jesus because of all Jesus has said, done, and because of who He is. You have an identity, our identity. Because of what Jesus has done and who He is, we have a heavenly calling. And because of who Jesus is and what He's done, He is our life. Our identity, our calling, and our life is all wrapped up in Jesus. It's all balled up with Jesus. Let me remind you that whatever you hitch your life to, whatever happens to that, happens to you. Whatever you give yourself to, whatever you attach yourself to, whatever you unite with, whatever happens to that thing, happens to you. And a Christian is someone whose life is all balled up with Jesus. He's not connected or united to anyone else but Christ. He is in Christ. Christ is His, and He is Christ. And because that's true, He's safe, no matter what happens. And that's what we're going to see this morning. First of all, our identity. He's reminding them of who they are. Before the imperative to consider Jesus, the author of Hebrews begins by addressing the people of God. This is the first time in Hebrews we have a direct address. He calls them holy brothers. Now, listen, to a people that are thinking about turning away from God, that the persecution and the struggle and the adversity has made it so that some of those to whom he's writing are thinking about turning away from their Lord. For him to, in the midst of that, to still say, address them as holy brothers, it's pretty amazing. He is addressing those who are true believers. He does, sometimes in Hebrews, he addresses believers as who they are. And sometimes he gets down into the details and talks to individuals who are struggling with individual things and maybe be falling away. And he gives warnings to keep them, because God uses means to keep us saved. But here he's just addressing who the people of God are. Who you are. Who they are. You are holy. You are the holy brethren. You are holy brothers. And that's how he addresses them. That's the first direct address. But then he continues. And also, you are those who share in a heavenly calling. Holy brothers who partake, you might have in your Bible, or who share in a heavenly calling. Both of those are in the vocative. He is calling them out. This is who you are. They are holy. So are you. So am I. Do you feel holy? Probably, I would say, if you're feeling holy, you're probably not that holy, maybe. We don't feel holy, right? That's why we need this. When we hear holy, we immediately think of some kind of moral piety or ethical purity. We don't go to certain movies. We don't read certain things. We don't cuss. That's what we think of oftentimes when we think of piety and purity and even holiness. But remember, especially in the context of Hebrews, in the context of the Old Testament Judaism and the sacrificial system and the temple, there in the temple there are all kinds of holy furniture. There's a holy table in the Holy of Holies. In this tabernacle, there's holy chairs. To be holy in this context, and in the context of the whole Bible, yes, it will lead to a moral purity, absolutely. But first and foremost, to be holy is someone who is consecrated to the Lord, who has been dedicated to the Lord and only to the Lord. It is someone who has been set apart to God alone. To God and for His worship and for His service and for His purposes, that is someone who is holy. Holy brothers are those who are dedicated to God. He's drawing upon chapter 2, verse 11, when he wrote, "For He," talking about Jesus, "who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified are all one. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers." See, there you see the sanctification and the brothers right there together. He's drawing upon 2:11, what he's already said, and this is how he's addressing them. They are called holy brothers. He means they have been sanctified. They've been set apart unto God, and they've been set apart and sanctified by the work of Christ. Delivered, redeemed. To be set apart is to be separate from the world, to be separate from sin, for sure. But this holiness does not come by a greater exercise of your will. It doesn't come by a new list of resolutions that you promise God you're going to keep. This holiness does not come by making promises to God through tears at the altar, rededicating your life time and time again. This holiness he's speaking of comes only one way. It comes through the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ, who came and died, who lived and died and saved you and set you apart. His work, all for his glory. This is the holiness he's talking about. Christ has made us holy. No matter whether or not you feel holy today or not, if you belong to Christ, you are holy, set apart unto God. And he calls them brothers. Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. We're united to Him. We have relationship with the Son. We're in the family of God. We're a child of God. We're adopted by the Father. He, at one time, all that we shared was flesh and blood. But because Christ came and also shared in our flesh and blood and saved us, now we share in Christ. We are the church. We are the family of God. Because you are Christ and I am Christ, we are brothers. We are the family of God. Christ immediately unites us to Himself, makes us part of the family of God, and makes us a people. This is who we are. The church is constituted with holy brothers. Set apart. We used to share only flesh and blood. Now we share Christ and a heavenly calling. This is who we are. We belong to the Son. We belong to the Father and the family of God. And we belong to one another. This is the church. He begins with this reminder of who they are. Sanctified family of God, set apart. And what this means, even more than this, is that this qualifies us as worshipers. It's not just an identity of who we belong to and who we are, but now we're also qualified worshipers. You couldn't just enter into the temple or enter into the tabernacle. You had to wash yourself. You had to make a sacrifice. And the closer you got into the presence of God, the more intense it got. The greater the sacrifice, the more the blood, the more the holiness. But Christ has come and redeemed us by the once-for-all sacrifice, perfect sacrifice in His blood. And we are set free. And we are qualified worshipers because of what He has done. We are wrapped in His righteousness. And now we have access. No obstacles between us and the Father. No one to tell us keep out. No one to tell us no. He is ours and we are His and we can come in. We run to the throne of grace because of what Christ has done. We are qualified now in Christ. That was the purpose after all. That was the reason for the whole thing, right? He is bringing many sons to glory. The whole purpose of our salvation is to get us in the presence of God. That's where we need to be. That's where we were made to be. He is the one we were made for. Christ brings us to glory, and we go in. Are you going in? Are you accessing the Father? To be a qualified worshiper means you have Him. You have His face. You have His attention. He hears your prayers. He's for you. The God of the universe is for you. Our salvation is not just to avoid hell. It's to be with God, even now, to be in His presence. He listens. He knows you. You are known and loved. That's not where it stops. Second point. That's our identity. Second, but we also have a calling. Our calling. Holy brothers, those who are partakers are those who share in a heavenly calling. This word partaker has already been used in chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of Christ partaking in flesh and blood and humanity. It's used constantly throughout Hebrews in many different ways. It means that we are sharers. We are full participants in the calling of God from heaven. And we are full participants because of what Jesus Christ, once again, has done. Because of what he became and what he did for us in our place. Jesus became a partaker, sharer with us in our humanity, so that we might share with him in the glory. So that we might share with him in the presence of God. He saved us to reconcile us. And now we are partakers in this heavenly calling. He came to be like us so that we can be with him. And we partake in this heavenly calling. This calling, the idea of a heavenly calling, a calling, means that it originates with God. It's a calling that comes from heaven. It means it's a calling that's not of this world. It resides in heaven. It's a calling that rests with God. And there's nothing on earth that causes it or enables it or brings it about. It's a heavenly calling. When we are brought from darkness to light, when we are brought from life to, from death to life, this is a calling. This is the effectual calling of God. This is what the calling does. This is what it was sent to do. And this is what it does. It doesn't originate from a place with of good wishes. It doesn't come hoping that it would be received. It comes from God himself and with God's effectual power to make it so. The power of God that makes the dead alive. This is the effectual calling. This is the heavenly calling. If you're trusting in Christ today, you're holy, you're holy brothers, and you are partakers of a heavenly calling. If you're trusting in Christ, that means the power that made you trust in Christ, that gave you faith in Christ, that worked in you to open your eyes and your heart to receive him came from heaven. It's a heavenly calling. It's by the power of God. It's all of grace and it's for his glory. But this calling is not only about its origin. It's a calling that is also about a destination. It's not about only where it comes from, but where the calling leads. It's a calling from God for the purposes of leading us to God. It's a heavenly calling. That's where it came from, and that's where we're going. Our life begins there, and we will be eternally there. It's our destination. It's what the Apostle Paul calls the upward call of God in Christ in Philippians chapter 3. It is Hebrews 11 will call later on our call, our summons to a heavenly home, to a heavenly city whose maker and builder is God. It's a call to a, Hebrews chapter 12, heavenly mountain and a heavenly Jerusalem. This earth is not our home. We are living and looking for much more, but not the things of this world. That's where our home is. That's where we're headed. So see, this call sets our destination. Just as it originated from God, it sets our destination back to God. This means so much. It means a heavenly calling means our salvation and our life originated with God in heaven. It's all of grace. A heavenly calling means he gets the credit. A heavenly calling means he gets the glory. A heavenly calling establishes in your life Who says? Who says? You're told to do something and you say, who says? Who is the one who says in your life? Who gets to tell you what is right and wrong, what is true and false? Who gets to tell you who you are and how you're doing? He says. It's a heavenly calling. I live by an authority that comes from there. Not this world. No one in this world gets to tell you what to do and who you are to be. He does. He says. A heavenly calling establishes whose power it is by which you live. It's His power that I live by. It's His voice that speaks to me. It's His truth that I listen to. A heavenly calling reminds us who we look to and who we live for. It establishes our life and it gives our life direction. We know who we are and we know where we're going. Holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling. Whether you're filled with doubts or filled with confidence, doesn't matter, you still look to God. But especially when you're doubting, and especially when it's tough, and especially when you look around and it doesn't seem like what you believe is true, you look to Him. You consider Jesus. You pay close attention to the salvation. You don't neglect the salvation, chapter 2. You listen to His voice. Later on, we fix our eyes on Jesus in Hebrews. We're going to be told. A heavenly calling tells us where we aim our thoughts. It's where we aim our affections. It's where we aim our hopes. It's where we aim all of our goals. It's a heavenly call. It's where our life is aimed. It's where our worship is aimed. Our identity, first point, and our heavenly calling, second point. It reminds us who we are. We're holy, set apart, children of God, family of God, by the Spirit of a living God. And this all because of who Christ is and what He has done. We have a heavenly calling. He's given us a new standing. He's set us in a new place. We have a new status. We have new life and a new power within us from heaven. And it's a power that's from God and it is sure to take us into His presence. That's what it was meant to do. We are meant to be in His presence. That's where our life began. That's where the call came from. That's where we will end up. That is the Christian life, where we came from and where we're going. And it's all about His presence. Came from Him, and we're moving to Him. All of creation was from Him and for Him and to Him. And it's all for His glory and us as well. That's where we're going. This is who we are. That's where we're going. And all of this, an identity, a people, a purpose, a heavenly destination in His presence where there is joy and pleasure forevermore. All of that because of what Christ has done. Oh, to grasp who we are, who we're called to be, where we're going, and what Christ has done. Finally, our life. So we have an identity. We have our calling. Christ gives us an identity. Christ sets us apart to be partakers in a heavenly calling. And Christ, third point, is our life. Before we move to this glorious command, note how verse 1 begins. It begins with, therefore. Now, I know preachers point this out all the time. Like, you're supposed to read a conjunction and say, or a adverbial conjunction, and supposed to say, praise be to God for that. We make these words almost seem holy, but they are. Therefore is an important word. Therefore. Its use here is special. It's acting like a hinge. What it's doing is it's concluding all that has come before, and it's leading us to something that is to come. Therefore, because of what I have talked about and is about to tell us more in the future about something to come, therefore is important. And it's especially important here. In chapter 1, the focus was on the eternal deity and the triumphant exaltation of Christ. Chapter 2, shift to Christ's humanity, his condescension, his solidarity with humanity, sharing in our flesh and blood, becoming the ideal man, dying for us as the perfect sacrifice for sin, and becoming our perfect high priest. His deity, his humanity, chapter 1, chapter 2, and now chapter 3, therefore. See, before he proves the superiority of Jesus over Moses, he's going to say to us, in light of everything I've said about Jesus, in light of his eternal triumph and rule, in light of his incarnation, sharing our flesh and blood, in light of who he is and all he's done, including setting us apart as holy and making us partakers of a heavenly calling. Following out of all of that, there is this glorious imperative that demands that we consider Jesus. He's given us an understanding of an introduction, glorious introduction of a glorified Christ and a Christ in condescension as man. And in chapter 3, he says, consider him. In light of all that I've told you about Jesus and all that Jesus has done and all that Jesus has made you and all that he is making you, and in light of your eternal heavenly destination, in light of all of these things, there is a demand upon you, a glorious one, to consider Jesus. Because it's all about Jesus. Because Jesus did it all. Because who we are and where we stand and what we will be and where we're going, it's because of Jesus. It's because of what he has done. It's because of who he is. He wants us to take everything into consideration that he's said so far, and then he's going to say, therefore, live like this. Therefore, do this. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. This word, consider, kataneo, it's a word that means consider is really not good enough. It's contemplate is better. Behold. To contemplate. It literally means to think up and down. It means to look with consideration and contemplation. It means to contemplate with reflection. It means to think and meditate to a conclusion. It means give yourself to a whole-souled contemplation of Jesus, who he is and what he's done. He wants us to fix our gaze and set our minds and our hopes and our affections and our faith on Jesus. Given who he is and what he's done, given who you are holy brothers and who you will be. And given that, and given where you're going is all because of him, consider Jesus. It's if you think about it, it's amazing that anybody would have to command us to do this. Where else would we look? He is our life. Where would we be apart from him? What would our destiny be without him? He's beautiful. And he's for you. Yet, because of everything around us in this world and in our fallen state, even redeemed, we forget. So he commands, consider Jesus. He's the apostle and he's the high priest of our confession. The last word in this verse is Jesus. It's in the emphatic position. Consider the high the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. It's the only time in the New Testament that Jesus is called an apostle. You think about apostles, you don't think about Jesus. Think about Peter, Paul, and John. Those are apostles. It's the only place where Jesus is called an apostle. What is an apostle? An apostle is one who is sent. And then if you think about it, Jesus, in the Gospels, especially, I know you're in Sunday school right now, you're hearing this often studying the Gospel of John. Jesus, on repeat in the Gospel of John, talks about the fact that he is the one who is sent from the Father. I am the one who is the Father sent me. This is why the Father sent me. I only do his will. This is what the Father sent me to do. 7 times in the high priestly prayer in John 17 alone, he talks about being sent. He is the apostle from God. He is sent. And this, the apostle and the high priest, they go perfectly together. They unite in Jesus, in who he is and what he's done. Because an apostle is one who is sent. And Jesus is sent from God. And he's the high priest who is the one who brings us to God. He is the apostle who was sent from God. He is the high priest who brings us to God. It's all about Jesus. It's all because of Jesus. Who we are, who we will become, our eternity is balled up with who Jesus is and what he's done. As the apostle, he's sent from God, he represents God, he speaks for God, he achieves the purposes of God, he perfectly does the Father's will. As the apostle, he represents God to us. He reveals God to us. He makes God known and leads us in worship. Chapter 2. I and the children you've given me, I will make your name known, and I will lead, and in the midst of the congregation, we will sing your praise. He is the apostle who came to make God known. He came to get us. He was sent from God. And he's the high priest who will bring us home. The apostle who was sent from God and the high priest that takes us to God. See how he is the fulfillment of everything we needed? What did we need? We needed a word and a way. We needed God to reveal himself and make a way to himself. We needed revelation and reconciliation. And that's who Jesus is. And that's what Jesus has done. He is the high apostle and our high priest. So beautiful. All of life, all of our salvation, all of our relationships, all of our understanding of the world, all the ways that we live in the world, all the ways that we see the world should be wrapped up and balled up and seen through Jesus. We take Him with us where we go. He is our life. He is the lens through which we see everything. We consider Him, not just as a one-time thing, not just a, He's done so much for you, now you need to think about Him for a minute. We are to consider Him. We consider Jesus. He is our life, but He is to be our way of life as well. See, we consider Jesus as a way of life. And because it says there, He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. That means our life is to be lived considering Jesus, and it is to be lived presenting Jesus. It is lived confessing Jesus. There's no such thing as a private faith for Christians. No such thing. Your life is to be a presentation of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, who He is, and how He's working in you. And your life is to be ready to verbally communicate who it is that is your Lord and Savior. Who saved you? How He did it? And who He is? Your life is to be a confession. I promise you this. The people that he's writing to are experiencing persecution and jail, and they're struggling. And I promise you, it's not because they were worshiping Jesus as God in their hearts. It's because they were going out into the world and proclaiming Him Lord and King. It's the confession that gets you in prison. It's the confession that brings the beating. He is not just the king of your heart. He is King. He is Lord of all. And we are to live and proclaim that. We are to confess that with our lives and with our lips. We make Him known in our proclamation. We make Him known with our life. And as we consider Him and as we behold Him, we become like Him. What you behold, you become. You become like whatever you worship. That's the goal. We behold Him and we become like Him. This is God's promise. He promises to make us like Him. This is how we grow. This is how we mature. Remember, He is writing to strengthen faith for perseverance. And He keeps on talking to them about how great Jesus is. He is not building them up by talking to them about how great they are or what they can do or hang in there because you're strong enough or anything like that. Did you find it funny that He is trying to encourage them to perseverance, to make them more courageous by glorifying Jesus? Of course that's how it should go, because He's our life. And everything is true about Him is true about us. And it's not about us and what we've done. It's about who He is and what He's done. So we look to a glorified Christ for courage and strength and perseverance, not to ourselves. We are able to get our eyes off of ourselves and we are able to look to Christ. It's a famous prayer inscribed on St. Patrick's breastplate. You've probably heard it before. Towards the end, this is how he finishes it up. This is what it says. This is how it's inscribed. You notice how he's occupied with Christ and filled with Christ, and that becomes a demonstration of Christ. He finishes this way: Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. That's the Christian life. It's who we are called to be. We're going to sing in our benediction this morning. We're going to sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." And that's so much more than a song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus is a way of life. It's a command here. It's a joy. It's a luxury for the people of God that we get to see Jesus. We get to turn our eyes upon him. But in addition to being a luxury, it is also a necessity. Because he is your life. We need to see him for strength, for growth, for maturity. We need to see him for perseverance. He will get us home.